Well, if you have your Bible or New Testament with you, would you take it out, please, and turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 3 here in just a moment. That's Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. That will be our primary text for the lesson tonight, and so if you would take the time to open up a Bible and turn there, we're going to be spending almost all of our time in the first couple of chapters of the book of Ephesians. So it'll be worth your time to turn there if you would do that for me, please. It's so good to be back with you again this evening, and as Wayne said in his introductory comments, you made a choice to be here tonight. There are lots of places that you could have chosen to be other than here, and whether that choice was made a long time ago that you were going to be here tonight, or whether just this evening you said, yes, that's where I want to go tonight, know that you are an encouragement to me and to the brethren here by your very presence, that spiritual things have a priority in your life, and we appreciate that very, very much. There are at least two ways that a preacher might begin a sermon. One is to go through the various pleasantries and so forth, kind of like I did just a moment ago. And the other is to jump into what he's going to say with both feet. And may I suggest that in the book of Ephesians, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. In fact, if you were going to write a letter in the ancient world, there was a very specific way that you would go about writing that letter. This comes first, this comes second, this comes third. And what the Apostle Paul does is he actually mixes up that order. Most of the other epistles that we have in our New Testaments, the other letters, follow that ancient Greek style of writing letters, but not the book of Ephesians. Paul mixes it up because he has something to say, and he can't wait to say it. So what I'm going to do this evening is I'm going to start by just reading, starting there in verse 3. And I'm going to read until I come to the end of the sentence in Greek. And you may have a period before then. That's just the translators trying to help Paul out a little bit. But I'm going to keep reading until we come to the end of the sentence. Are you ready to read with me? Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Period. Do we have any English teachers in the audience tonight? My mom was an English teacher for years and years and years. And if a student had turned in a run-on sentence like that, it would have been covered in red, right? That is not just the longest sentence in all of the New Testament. Greek scholars believe that to be the longest sentence in all of ancient Greek literature. The Apostle Paul had something to say, and he couldn't wait to say it. And it seems that what the Apostle Paul wants us to see and focus on are those blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And yet, as he enumerates all of these blessings, look through that list of the blessings that he talks about in Christ. Is there anything missing from those blessings? I mean, if you or I were to sit down and write a list of all of the ways that God has blessed us, what would we have on our list that is not found here? You know, there's no mention of our daily bread. There's no mention of our homes. There's no mention of even our families. In fact, there is no mention of anything of a physical nature. It is only those spiritual blessings that are found in Christ that Paul talks about here. And it seems to me that what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's saying, let's cut through all the fat. Let's cut through all the minutiae and let's get to what is really important here. The spiritual blessings that we have in Christ according to God's grace. As he says there in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, praise God for His glorious, marvelous grace. Amen? Amen. Because that's where all of this has to start. For them and for us. And so what Paul does next, beginning in verse 15, is he prays a prayer on behalf of these brethren. And so he says in verse 15 of Ephesians 1, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And so what is it that Paul's going to pray for these brethren? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. What does that mean? Well, he explains it further in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The eye is the instrument by which we what? By which we see, by which we perceive the reality around us. And the understanding, some translations say the heart, the eyes of your hearts, your understanding being enlightened. Our heart, our mind, our understanding is the instrument by which we see and perceive the spiritual realities that are all around us. And so what Paul prays for these brethren is he says, I want the eyes of your understanding to be opened that you might perceive, that you might see what? That you might know what is the hope of your calling. Number two, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. May I suggest that Paul's prayer for these brethren is the same prayer that I pray for this lesson tonight. That our eyes of understanding might be opened, might be enlightened, that we might see as well as we can, the spiritual realities of what we have in Jesus Christ. That we might see what is the hope of our calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us, which is primarily manifested in Jesus Christ coming to earth, dying on a cross, and ascending back to the right hand of God. And brethren, may I suggest that if we truly see as best we can, and I'll be honest, we're not going to fully and truly, totally see what God has done for us by His grace. But if we get a glimpse of what it is God has done for us by His grace, we will be fundamentally changed in who we are, in the way we live, in what we do when we walk through those doors, in our attitude toward God and our fellow man. And so I pray that same prayer that Paul prayed on behalf of these brethren. And after all of that, a whole chapter about God's grace and what He has done for us and what we have in Him and what He has in us, chapter 2 kind of blindsides us out of nowhere. After talking about all of that grace, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins." Whoa, wait a second. I thought we were talking about grace. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that is habitual practice, children of wrath, just as the others." May I suggest that the only way we're truly going to appreciate what God has done for us by His grace is if we see where we were without it. That if we see we were dead in our trespasses and sins, it is only then that we can appreciate what God has done for us by His grace. And so I thank God for those two little words at the beginning of verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And then in verses 8 through 10, we see the most succinct summary of salvation in all of the Bible. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Just two words. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." What a beautiful and awesome thought. But what exactly is it that the Apostle Paul is talking about as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit? What is included in those two words? Well, let's begin with that word grace. What is included in grace here? And really what I'm asking is this only talking about one thing that God did when it says, "For by grace you are saved"? Is that only talking about one thing that God did? Well, I think we understand, especially in the context of everything we've read in chapter 1, it is referring to everything that God has done to bring about our salvation. His eternal plan, which was before the foundations of the world, that was by His grace. The working out of that plan in the Old Testament through the family of Abraham and all of those who came after him and all of the things that God did providentially and miraculously to bring about that plan, that was all by God's grace. The sending of Christ to come to this earth and to be born of a virgin and live a perfect life as a man, that was by grace. Christ's sacrifice on a cross for us, that's not something that He had to do. It's something He chose to do for us by His grace. Christ's resurrection was by His grace. Christ's ascension was by His grace. And on and on and on we could go. All of those things that were described in the preceding verses. Grace is that one word that describes all of God's part in salvation. By grace you have been saved. In the same way, may I suggest that faith is not just belief, but that Paul is using faith in a general sense to describe everything that is our part, our response to grace. And faith would certainly include belief in God. There's no doubt about that. But wouldn't it also include trust in God? Can I hear your head rattle? Yeah, it would include trust in God. That's faith. Wouldn't it include submission to God and repentance and confession and baptism? You know, the phrase that I hear more than any other when I'm studying with people who are believers, who are very religious and very convicted and what they believe in terms of how they've been saved and come into a relationship with Christ, the term that I hear more than any other is this. You've probably heard it as well. Maybe you've used it. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Have you heard that? That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But what exactly is meant by that phrase? Well, often what is meant is that you can put no conditions on God's grace, but that it is through faith alone. And you see the problem even there? Even faith alone is a condition if it is something that we must produce. And we look at passages like John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. The multitudes come to Jesus and they ask Him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent." So even faith alone is a condition. And so my question is, why not put the biblical conditions on the gift? All of the conditions that God might put forth. To illustrate this, would you turn to the Old Testament, to Joshua chapter 6? That's Joshua chapter 6. My girls are 8 and 5, and so they're still young enough that this is one of their favorite Bible stories. You can usually, you know, you're in adult Bible class and you hear stomping and yelling coming from the back classrooms. They're probably teaching this story, right? It's the story of Jericho and when the children of Israel took the city of Jericho. But I want us to look at this account as adults this evening, beginning there in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." So here's my first question. Was the city of Jericho a gift from God? Well, I mean, he says right there in verse 2, "See, I have given Jericho in your hands, into your hands." But then he tells them that they need to march around the city once for 6 days and then 7 times on the 7th day and shout with a great shout. So my second question is, was it still a gift even after they had to do all of those things? Of course, it was a conditional gift. Now, according to some theories of the gift of God's grace, this promise where God says, "I have given Jericho into your hand," that means, number one, they already have the city and they can't lose it. And number two, no condition could possibly be asked of them because then it would no longer be a gift. Now, outside of a religious context, I don't think we really believe that to be true. Let me express it this way. What's the local hospital here? Give me one of the local hospitals. Unity Hospital. Okay, let's say, I like this example because of who I get to be in this example. Let's imagine for a moment that I am a billionaire philanthropist. You know, I've got more money than I know what to do with. And so I go down to Unity Hospital and I go down there and I say, "You know what? I don't want anybody who has cancer in this area, I don't want them having to drive down to Little Rock or maybe even going over to Nashville to Vanderbilt or whatever the case might be. I don't want anybody having to drive that far if they have treatments that they have to go through for cancer. And so I want you to build a state-of-the-art cancer hospital and bring in all of the doctors that you need and all of those sorts of things. And I'm going to give you, let's make it big, I'm going to give you $1 billion to build this hospital, and I might even do an endowment on top of that." Now, is that a gift? Not a trick question. Is that a gift? Yeah, that's a gift, right? But you remember the grandfather I talked about the other night. He died of cancer. And so I want this to kind of be in his memory. And so I say, I'm going to give you this $1 billion, but I want you to name it the Van Cash Memorial Hospital. Now, am I within my rights if they say, well, we're going to take the $1 billion from you, but we're not going to name it that? Am I within my rights to say, well, if you don't name it that, I'm not going to give you the $1 billion? Am I within my rights on that? Yeah, of course I am, right? I'm the one who's giving the gift. I'm the one who says this is the condition on that gift. Maybe even more silly, you're going to have to stick with me on this, but let's imagine for a moment that they do name the hospital that, and they do name it the Van Cash Memorial Hospital. In fact, they put a big sign out there right by the road, and they put that sign up there, and they say, ooh, look at that sign right there. Isn't that the best sign that you've ever seen in your life? You know what? We earned that $1 billion by putting that sign up there. Is that the case? Is it still a gift, even if they have to name it that? Of course it is. Now, we understand that from a physical perspective. But what happens to us when we think about things from a spiritual perspective? Keeping your spot there in Joshua chapter 6. And I know you got places marked, you got your finger in there, but stick with me if you would. Would you turn to the New Testament to Titus chapter 2? Titus chapter 2. Notice with me, starting there in verse 11. So that's Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that... Whoa, wait a second. God's grace teaches us something? I thought it was a gift. It is. A gift that teaches us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. God's grace teaches us something? Yes, it teaches us what we must do. And if God's grace has appeared to everyone, to all men, as he says in verse 11, then why aren't all men saved? We know that God desires for all men to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. God desires for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So why aren't all people saved? Because the conditions of salvation must be met in our response to the Lord's invitation, in response to His grace. And we do so by faith. And faith is found in obedience to the conditions of God's grace. Faith is what we must produce in order to be saved by God's grace. Go back there to Joshua chapter 6, and I think we see this very thing. In Joshua chapter 6, just read there in verse 20 with me, please. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Whoa, wait a second. They took the city? I thought it was a gift. It was. It was a gift that they took when they fulfilled the conditions that God placed upon that gift. They took the city when they were obedient to all of the conditions. It was given when they fulfilled all. And would it have been enough? Answer this question. Would it have been enough for the Israelites to say in sincerity, we believe that God has given Jericho into our hands and then do nothing? Would that have worked? Even more to our point tonight, would that have really been faith in what God was telling them to do? Of course not. They had to take the city. Now, did they earn the city? Was what they did in any way equal to what God did? You know, you can almost imagine Joshua on this occasion. He's like, okay, boys, God has talked to me. He told me what we need to do. Here's the plan. We're going to get everybody gathered up and we're going to march around the city in silence one time with the priests blowing on these trumpets. We're going to do that. And they say, okay, that's great. We're going to get them good and intimidated, right? And then we're going to do that for 6 days. All right, we're really going to get them freaked out. And then on the seventh day, we're going to march around it seven times. And we're going to blow the trumpets. And we're going to yell. And the walls are going to fall down. I'm sorry? Do what? It was clear, absolutely clear, that it was God who was doing this. It was God who was giving them this city. And they didn't earn this city because they marched around it a bunch of times. God was doing all of the heavy lifting, but there were still things that He required of them if they were going to take that city. And we have example after example of this in our Bibles. In Genesis chapter 6, Noah. Obedience is what we see with Noah. Exact, complete, reverent obedience is what we find with him. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22, in chapter 7 verses 5, 13, and 16, the text says that Noah obeyed all that God commanded him. But his works were in no way in opposition to God's grace. Before any of that, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we see that Naaman, the Syrian general, he comes to Israel and he is given this great gift. Remember, this is the occasion that he has leprosy, this skin disease, and he comes to the prophet of God. And Elisha sends out his servant and he says, you go dip in the Jordan River seven times and you'll be made clean. And remember, Naaman gets angry about that. He says, don't we have better rivers back in Syria? Couldn't I wash in them and be clean? We'll answer his question. Could he have washed in them and be clean? No. Listen, I've seen the Jordan River. Back in West Texas, we'd call that a dirty old creek. I mean, there's no power in that water. The power's in God. And when he went and dipped seven times as God commanded him, what happened? He was made clean. And it's not just in the Old Testament. If we look in our New Testaments to John chapter 9, that's the occasion of the blind man in the pool of Siloam. Jesus shows this man great grace on that occasion. He gives him a precious gift. Remember, that's the occasion where Jesus spits on the ground and he makes mud and he puts it on his eyes and he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. But notice what the text says to us in verse 7 of John 9. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And he would not have seen until he fulfilled the conditions that Jesus placed on the gift. And the power was not in the water, the power was in Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus told him what he needed to do. And when he did it, he received the gift. And yet still, this concept of the gift of God, salvation by grace through faith, it still bothers a lot of people. And may I suggest, for many, it's because they have ingrained in their thinking from years of teaching that works negate gift status. That any works means that something is not a gift. And I'll be honest, I think sometimes our response to this isn't the best. They say, well, works negate gift status, and we say, no, it doesn't. Works don't negate gift status. That's kind of a stalemate. But let's be honest. Can works negate gift status? Can the conditions that are placed upon a gift become so large, so burdensome, that it's not really a gift anymore? Does that happen sometimes? Yeah. I asked a group of high school boys one time, what's the greatest gift that you could be given? The greatest physical gift. Think of some of the greatest physical gifts that we could be given. What do you think a bunch of high school boys told me? A new car, right? A new car. And since this is my illustration, we're going to make it a cherry red Corvette, all right? So let's imagine, we had some recent graduates raise their hand the other night. So let's imagine you're graduating from high school or college. Think forward to that. Think back to that, maybe. And so you get this little box from your parents or your grandparents, and it's a present for you. And you open it up, and in there is a set of keys, right? And so you're going through the parking lot and you're hitting the button and you hear a honking and you go over there and there's that cherry red Corvette. And your parents say, congratulations, son, here's your graduation present. It's a brand new Corvette. It's bought and it's paid for and we're even going to pay the insurance for you. Is that a gift? Yeah. I mean, maybe it's not a smart gift, but it's a gift, right? Well, let's just change one thing about that scenario. It's the same box, the same excitement, the same set of keys. And, oh, there's the cherry red Corvette. And they say, here's your brand new Corvette. And all we're asking you to do is we just want you to pay for half of it. And we're going to give you plenty of time. You just pay us as you can. You pay for half of it just as you can. And eventually that's what we want you to do. Is that still a gift? Some say yes, some say no. Well, maybe, right? I mean, it's certainly not something that they could have bought on their own, but that's a lot to give them. Well, let's change it again. It's the same box, right? The same set of keys. You go through and there's the Corvette. And they say, son, here's your brand new Corvette. Good luck with the car payments. Good luck with the insurance. She's all yours. Is that a gift? No, that's not a gift. You're going to burden a high school graduate with those kinds of car payments, with that kind of insurance payment? And so what do we see? What do we know? Is that there is a tipping point where those conditions can become so burdensome that, let's be honest, it's not really a gift anymore. Instead, it's a burden, right? I enjoyed math growing up. But I had to think about it. You know, I really had to think through all those sorts of things. Titus told me the other night that math is his favorite subject. If you give me a map, graph, or chart, though, then that's right up my alley. And so I want to illustrate what I'm talking about tonight using this little graph on the board. And so we're going to label this axis the conditions. From not very many conditions down here to a lot of conditions up there. And then this other axis, we're going to label the greatness of the gift. From a really small gift down here to a great big gift down here. And here's the way it works. If the greatness of the gift, the size of the gift, is larger than the conditions that are placed upon it, if it falls below this line, then it's going to be a gift. But if the conditions are greater than the size of the gift, there are more conditions, more works that you have to do, then it's not a gift. I have a friend back in Texas named Greg. And this is a true story. This is not a preacher story. This really happened. Greg is a huge San Antonio Spurs fan, just like I am. And Greg lives down in Houston, just south of me, about an hour and a half, 2 hours. And he is such a big Spurs fan that on his work email, he actually has the Spurs logo down there in the corner. That's how big a fan he is. And so some of you are shaking your heads like, not me, not me. Okay, well, he is. That's how big a fan he is. And so he has one client who actually lives, several clients in fact, but one in particular who lives in San Antonio. And he knew Greg was a really big Spurs fan. And so several years ago when the San Antonio Spurs, the last time they were in the NBA Finals playing for the championship, he hears from this client and he says, Greg, I have tickets to game one of the NBA Finals. Do you want them? And Greg says, absolutely I want them. And he says, well, if you'll come and pick them up, then you can go to game one of the finals. And so he drives to San Antonio. He goes to will call, picks up his tickets. He shows them to the little usher lady, and she just points down. And so he goes down, and he goes down, and he goes down. He gets to another security guard, and then he goes down, and he goes down. And he passes a little velvet rope, and he ends up sitting in the row behind the Spurs bench. I mean, he could have reached out and touched Tim Duncan if he wanted to. Now, he would have gotten kicked out of the game if he did that, but he could have touched him if he wanted to. Some people think I'm making this up on this story to just show you that this is really the case. So that's Tim Duncan right there. That's Greg. And so Greg's a friendly guy, and he starts up a conversation with the guy sitting next to him, and, you know, it's the friendly back-and-forth chit-chat. And this guy says, hey, I've not seen you before. Where did you get the tickets? So on and so forth. And he said, well, I've got this client. He gave me these tickets. He said, he gave you those tickets? Somebody offered me 10 grand for mine, and I said, no. Is that a gift? Absolutely. $10,000 Spurs tickets for a huge Spurs fan. That's a huge, ginormous gift, isn't it? But are there some conditions if he's going to accept this gift? Yeah, Greg lives in Houston, so he has to drive to San Antonio. He has to probably get a hotel for the night. He has to go there and pick up the tickets, all those sorts of things. And those are some pretty big conditions. He might even have to take a day off of work in order to do this. But even if we put these conditions pretty high over here, if we plot it out somewhere in this area, that is still very clearly a gift, isn't it? I have another friend named Richard. And Richard used to live in Lufkin, where I live, but a few years ago, he and his family moved to San Antonio. And so let's imagine that Richard calls me up and he says, Reagan, we hadn't seen each other in a while. I'd really like to take you out to lunch. And I say, Richard, that's awesome. I would love to catch up. Where do you want to go to lunch? And he says, I want to take you someplace nice. It's my treat. I want to take you to Casa Rio on the San Antonio Riverwalk. And I say, Richard, I'm not in San Antonio. And he says, well, if you want the free lunch, you're going to have to come to San Antonio and get it. Is that a gift? Well, I love a free lunch as much as the next guy, and I love Casa Rio. But compared to $10,000 Spurs tickets, where are we on the graph? Way over here, right? But what's interesting is the conditions for me are the exact same conditions as Greg. I've got to take a day off of work. I've got to drive to San Antonio. I've probably got to get a hotel for the night. All those sorts of things. So the exact same conditions, but that is clearly not a gift because the greatness of the gift is so much smaller. Here's the point of all of this. The greatness of the gift that we have been given in Jesus Christ, I think that weighs east. If we were to just keep going with a million whiteboards, if we were to go through Tennessee and North Carolina and into the Atlantic Ocean, we could not graph how great that gift is. And the only condition that could possibly be asked of us that could negate its status as a gift is perfection. Absolute and complete perfection is the only way I could come before God and say, I don't need your gift. And anything that God asks of us, even if He says, you have to go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me, I should be willing to do it because that's how great the gift is. And even if He says, in comparison of your love for me, it has to be as if you hate father and mother and wife and children, and yes, your own life also, I should be willing to do it because that's how great the gift is. And even if He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, I should be willing to do it because that's how great the gift is. And what frustrates me people that I love and study with from God's Word have the audacity to say, Reagan, you just don't care about God's grace. I know my sin better than anyone else except God. I know where I have fallen short and that I do not deserve what He has given me in His Son, Jesus Christ. But they are underestimating how great the gift is. How small, how pathetic of a gift must it be to say you can place no conditions on the gift? What God has done for us by His grace is the greatest gift that ever has been, ever will be given. And I need to say, whatever He requires of me, anything that He asks me to do, I am willing to do it, because that's how great the gift is. And the Apostle Paul understood that. He understood that better than most, perhaps because of what he had done before he received that gift. It is only by God's grace that anyone will be saved. And anything that He requires of us is so small in comparison to what He has done. Will you turn to Philippians chapter 3? We've hit all around this verse this week. Philippians chapter 3. At the beginning of this chapter, the Apostle Paul describes all of the things that he had going for him in Judaism: his confidence in the flesh, circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a persecutor of the church, a Pharisee, all of those things. But then he says in verse 7, "But what things were gain to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish," count them as trash, as dung on the heap of trash in life. "They're worth nothing to me, that I may gain Christ." And to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. I didn't earn it myself, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if, and please notice this next phrase, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. By any means necessary. Tell me what I have to do, Paul says. I'll give it up. I'll do it. That I might gain Christ. By any means. But. And it's a big but. Let me speak to my brethren for just a moment. Let us not fall into the trap of thinking that our faithful obedience, fulfilling the conditions that God places on the gift, is somehow co-equal with God's grace. What God has done for us is far, far greater than anything that we could do for Him. They are not equal in magnitude, but they are each necessary if we are going to be saved by grace through faith. If we're going to be saved according to the plan of God. Turn back, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2, where we began just a little while ago. And in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We can't save ourselves. It's not of works. None of us can be so good that we deserve to go to heaven. Only one was perfect, and that was Jesus Himself. But we need to identify what it is that Paul is talking about in regard to works here. What he is talking about is those meritorious works, like the law of Moses, where we would be able to boast, because we said, "I kept the law perfectly. I did all of the works. I deserve to go to heaven, and I can boast in that." No, none of us can be saved in that way, but it does not exclude those works of faith where we only boast in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. And where the rubber meets the road, where all of this comes to a head so often in our conversation with other people, is with baptism. What happens when I'm baptized? Well, may I suggest that it is not just a ritual. My favorite passage to illustrate this is Colossians chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me, please. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in yourself, in your works? No, through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, that law of Moses, those meritorious works that we could not keep. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Praise God for what He has done. When I'm baptized, what I'm saying is that I have faith. Faith that the same God who by His power raised Jesus from the dead once He was buried, that same God, if I will die to my old man of sin, if I will be buried in the watery grave of baptism, that same power can raise me from the dead spiritually. By grace, through faith. Because of what God has done and what He has asked me to do in response. However, God tells me, asks me to do that, I will have faith to do it His way. So if there are conditional works of obedience by which we earn nothing, by which we deserve nothing, but are still necessary for our salvation, where does this modern idea that no works can accompany faith and grace come from? Well, we could trace the history a long way back, but may I suggest that for most of us, it's the Reformation, where men like Martin Luther and John Calvin looked around them at the failed system of Catholicism. And these were smart men. These were men who read their Bibles, and they looked at the system around them, and they knew from what they read in their Bibles, they knew that you couldn't buy your way into heaven, buy your way out of sin by paying indulgences. They knew it made no sense that someone could be forgiven of some sin by running up and down the cathedral steps 1,000 times. And so they interpreted passages like Ephesians 2 in the context of their biases, and they swung too far the other way. Instead of saying, there is nothing that you can do to earn salvation. That's what I'm trying to say tonight. They started over here with this works-based system. And instead of saying, there is nothing that you can do to earn your salvation, they swung way over here and they said, there is nothing that God can require of you in order to be saved. And ladies and gentlemen, that's whittling on God's end of the stick. God can require whatever He chooses in order for us to be saved, because He is the one who is giving the gift. And God says to you tonight, I can save you by my grace. And I will save you if you will have faith. That obedient faith that does what I ask you to do, that you might accept that great and perfect and precious gift of God. Please, won't you accept the gift of God tonight? By fulfilling the conditions that God has placed upon that gift that we read about in our New Testaments. God gave His Son. What a gift. Would you accept it even now? And we encourage you to do so as together we stand and while we sing.